Well, greetings, brothers and sisters in Christ. Good morning. It's a special day. Happy St. Patrick's Day. This is pretty neat. Next week, Palm Sunday. The following week, Resurrection Sunday, Easter. And it's not every day, it's not every year that St. Patrick's Day falls on a Sunday as we journey through Lent to the Passion of Christ. And so it's fitting that we reflect today a little bit on a missionary to Ireland to bring Christianity, preach. He preached the good news to the poor, established the gospel presence and the Church of God. Well, in our series of SOS, Saving Our Souls, or Son Over Sin, Redemption, we're going to look at some aspects of how Jesus redeems our very souls, redeems us as Son of God over our sin. This is the gospel, and it's truly remarkable the lengths at which God went to save our souls, to cleanse us, redeem us, sanctify us, adopt us, to bring us back into right relationship after we had gone astray. And so, you know, we talk a lot, or assume quite often, all the time, the work of Jesus on the cross when we talk about other things, when we govern and live our lives around the gospel. But it's sometimes a difficult concept to think about, isn't it? Jesus dying on the cross, and somehow that, in God's divine economy, redeems us, frees us, cleanses us of our sin. How does that work? What I'd like to share with you today is something I'm excited about, and I hope this is helpful for you in conceptualizing Jesus' redemption, but then also living it out more fully. So I think that Genesis 3 is paradigmatic for sin and our sin nature. That is to say that after our original parents sinned in the Garden of Eden, the whole narrative there really helps to shape and flesh out for our understanding what sin is all about and what it does to our relationship with one another and our relationship with God. So there's not only just in this paradigm or the root, I think it's like the root cause of all, some people talk about original sin. We do see in Genesis 3, I think, the root for all kinds of other sins, whether it's lying, theft, dishonoring people, on and on and on. Our first parents, when they took that fruit from the one tree that God said, you should not eat of it, the sin there was some sort of conglomeration of distrust of God, pride of self, rebellion against God, disobedience. These are motivated, and we see this in the narrative, for what Adam and Eve did. Well, then there's like the immediate effects of the sin. And we see that they hide themselves from God. They blame one another. There's shame and fear of what they've done and what God may do with them. So there's the original sin itself. There's the immediate effects. But I want to focus today on the consequences of sin and how Jesus redeems even that. I mean, Jesus' salvation is so thoroughgoing. His redemption is so thorough, it's just amazing. So, what are the ways that Jesus redeems even the repercussions and the consequences of sin? And what does this mean for us? Well, we see when Jesus, God approaches the humans and brings up, you know, did you sin? What happened? I'm allowing you the chance to speak. And when there is not confession or repentance, but rather, you know, again, blaming and making excuses, then God starts to mete out some consequences. And there's a few of them. They're all interrelated, but here's what we see in Genesis. Genesis 3. So God said, you can eat from anything in this garden, any tree, except this one. Most Bible scholars believe it's not so much the tree, it could have been anything, just the one thing that was not to be had by the humans. The humans always want that thing, right? Why not? Why can't I? And so it's a test of free will. But so when they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then curse is a hard, strong word, but this is when the punishments start being meted out, the consequences of the sin elaborated. So God curses the serpent, and that's a whole rigmarole that we won't get into today. Then God curses the woman, gives her a punishment, and then God curses the man, gives him a punishment. And we know this text, right? So for both of them, they have hard labor. For a woman, it's hard labor. It feels like death to bring life into the world. For man, it's hard labor. It's working to death to sustain life. And this wasn't the original design, but it is the consequence for sin. There's something else that happens here. There is a social disorder or disjointing of human relationships. Because in chapter 1 of Genesis, God made man and woman and made them in God's image and said, together rule over creation, govern it, steward it, take care of the animals, the plants, the trees, the waters, everything. I give it to you to take care of. And one old commentator, I think very thoughtfully, says that, you know, when God creates woman from man, he doesn't take her from a piece of his body, like around his head, so that she would be over him, nor does God take a bone from his foot so that she would be below him, but rather a rib, so that she would be equal to him and close beside him, so that they would together be intimate partners, co-equal partners. This is beautiful. This is pre-sin. Then there's sin, rebellion, distrust, disobedience. And one of the effects, long-term repercussions of sin, is that beautiful picture is distorted. God says, woman, you will desire your husband, but he will rule over you. wait, they were supposed to rule together over creation. Now there's this conflict, even in the most intimate relationships. We've all experienced that, right? Because of the effects of sin in one way or another, direct or indirect. It brings division amongst us. So we go from egalitarianism to, after sin, complementarianism. Could I be so bold as to say we go from equity before sin to patriarchy after sin? Things go from this to... This is a long-term repercussion of sin, along with hard labor in both senses. What else? God banishes the humans from the Garden of Eden. If you read closely, it's not just like, oh, I'm evicting you out of this really cool dwelling. More specific, Genesis 3 says, you must leave and I'm going to block the way to the tree of life. Because of what you've done, now I need to physically restrict you from eating from the tree of life. This is curious. But what I think we get here is that the tree of life would have made the sin state permanent. It would have immortalized sin in our life. There was the choice: eat from the tree of life, live forever in this perfect state. Or, I don't want you to do this, says God, but you have free will. I don't, you know, but please don't. For your own good, eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will die. Well, they eat this one, not this one, so they're exiled from the garden, so that they will not make matters worse and have sin be an irredeemable situation. So it's for our own good. Nevertheless, exile is exile. Banishment. There is a certain distancing that happens between the humans and God at that point. It's not that God is confined to the garden location and they're outside of God's presence by being outside of the garden. It's not quite that, but there is this fracture, hairline maybe even, but a fracture in relationship because of the distrust, the rebellion, the treason, the pride of self that is in the sin, because of the blaming, you know? This serpent that you created caused me to sin. Well, this woman that you gave me caused me to sin. Like, there's, you know, there's a rupture in relationship for sure. And an estrangement happens. God and humans are estranged. And then, sure enough, death and decay start to settle in. The humans could have lived probably forever if they had eaten from either tree. They would have definitely had eternal life had they eaten from the tree of life. But they take from the one tree that God says you should not eat, otherwise you'll die. Satan the liar says, ah, you won't surely die. That's ridiculous. Nope. God's true to God's word. And so death sets in. Okay, this is the consequences. After the original sin, the immediate effects of sin, the long-term consequences. Jesus redeems it all. Jesus redeems it all. All of those root issues that bore the original sin, and which is indicative of sin nature throughout all time, and the blame, shame, fear, and all of that, which I've shared with you another time, but this time, let's look at how Jesus redeems the consequences of sin. My laptop's really struggling these days, so it just froze and stopped. So I'm going to try and go from memory. And Galatians says that Jesus, okay, when Jesus died on the cross, there's this old law way back to Deuteronomy that says, cursed is any person who hangs on a tree. And the context there is that when the Israelites are done warring with their enemies and the body is already dead, you know, then you put that, you don't kill somebody on a tree, but you take that corpse, you hang it on a tree, and this is a billboard, a signpost, basically, that publicizes that this person is cursed. And that was all in the context of settling the promised land and all that. Okay. But Paul wrestles with this. He's like, wait a minute. Okay, how can Jesus be the Messiah if he was crucified? Because doesn't the law say anyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed of God? Everybody thought that the Messiah of God would not die. So by virtue of that assumption, Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah. And yet, all of Jesus' disciples are saying that he is, and that he's been raised from the dead, and what is going on? And Paul spends a lot of time with this, even after Jesus appears to him on the road. He's like, well, now I have my own personal experience. He withdraws into the desert, studies for a couple years, and he's like, oh, redemption. Jesus did die on a tree. He did bear the curse of sin for us, so that the curse of sin might be annulled by his atoning and sacrificial death. So that the curse might be lifted from us and we might again experience the blessing of God. Let me jump to embrace. Jesus redeems the exile. Remember, the first parents were exiled from the garden and banished, and there's this estrangement. The scriptures talk about how, because of human sin, chiefly idolatry, that humans are estranged from God. And then in Colossians chapter 1, it says it again, humans are estranged from God, but do you know what Jesus did? He redeemed that. And in Hebrews, we see that that this is how this epistle writer is thinking of it also, because he says, you know, Jesus wasn't crucified in the city limits of Jerusalem. No, he was banished from the city of the temple, the capital city, the spiritual city. Jesus was banished from Jerusalem, think Eden, and was crucified out of city limits on a hill on Calvary. Jesus was estranged for our sake. he suffered outside of the city in order that he might bring many sons and daughters to glory in faith through his death and resurrection. Then the epistle writer says, so let us go to him who is outside to be inside the love of God. And it's because of that faith. It's because Jesus is redeeming and right ordering relationships and creation again that we can think of a social reordering, which is really the divine order established again anew in Jesus. Remember, sin caused this friction between females and males, men and women, husbands, wives, to the point that there's now a desire for the husband, maybe to usurp the husband, but the husband will rule over and all of that. Now, in Jesus, a new reality has dawned. It takes this patriarchy and brings equality again. Now, the scriptures say, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. Of course, all of these distinctions still exist. That's not the point. The point is these distinctions that humans make and structure societies around, right? The insider, the outsider, those that we can dominate and enslave, and those who do that, that exists, but that is not the order that Jesus reestablishes with his church, with his redeemed community. Now there's none of the outsider, insider, elite, not elite, all of these frictions and divisions, but there is oneness in Christ Jesus. All who are clothed in Christ Jesus, take on that faith, dress themselves in it, is one in Christ and one with another. It's that Genesis 1 and 2 picture all over again. And then, of course, this is what we focus on the most. But Jesus dies in order to bring life. That consequence of sin, is death. That's usually the only thing we focus on. But think about the richness and thoroughness of God's redemption, how much it saturates everything and solves it all. But Jesus does bring life from death. Now death no longer has the last word. Now life has the everlasting word. Because Jesus grants life abundant and eternal. All right. I have one text that I want to one more that I want to share with you, and this will kind of sum things up. And this is where my screen is frozen, so it kind of works out. 1 John 4, 9 through 16. Oh, wait, I've got it here. That's right. That's why we have these. God's love was revealed among us in this way. Okay, now just think about what we've discussed up until this point. I think this is a beautiful picture of redemption and community and the redemption of Jesus. Can you feel in this passage the blessing instead of curse, the embrace instead of exile, the life in the face of death? And what was the other one? equity, equality, versus its antithesis. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for sins. Beloved, since we love, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, and if God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us, there's this implication, then we can see God's presence amongst God's body. God is love, and those who abide in him abide in love. Those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. So we are saved, we are redeemed from death, from exile, from a socially disordered reality, from curse to blessing and embrace and life and equity. We are saved for eternal life, to abide in God, to abide in love, to abide in and with one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are Redeemer. We know that our Redeemer lives. We thank you for your redemption, that you redeem, that you take the mess of our lives and somehow, supernaturally, miraculously, turn that mess. I don't even know how you do it. Do you transform it into goodness? Do you throw it away and create anew? But however you do it, it is point for point the restoring that our damaged soul needs, that our broken and frail states need. We thank you for your redemption. God, it is miraculous that you redeem instead of rewind. We want to rewind and redo it, not make that mistake, not tell well, etc. We want to go back in time and fix it ourselves. But that's not possible. Nor is it preferable. Jesus, you don't rewind, but you redeem. You're the only fixer. You're the only one who can solve and restore. You're the only one who can bring life to death, beauty out of ashes, new creation out of the mess that we have made. And Redeemer, we love how you gift us participation in that redemption. That by believing and receiving in you and your salvation, we then become embodiments of redemption. We then are called by you to join with you in acts of redemption as new creations, regenerated by your Holy Spirit, we get to be involved in your business of new creation. So we thank you that we can be living testaments of your redemption, and in that way, be agents of it. And may we be witnesses that speak to how thorough your redemption is, how saturated and good your love is. And how you bring newness of life to us every day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.